Hey, if you've got a Bible, you can open to Ephesians chapter 5. We're in verses 15 to 21 this morning. As time gets short, stakes get high. The shorter the time we have, the higher the stakes grow. This is something we know, we understand intuitively. I was going to speak directly to our undergraduates the week before exams are coming up, but I don't see an undergraduate in the room, which makes me think they know that as time runs short, stakes run high. We're used to this. We understand it. And there's a sense in which that's the thrust of Paul's concern at the beginning of our passage. Time is short, therefore stakes are high. Listen to verses 15 to 18. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. You can hear it. Time is short. The stakes are high. And there's a way of understanding Paul's words that seems right to us, but is in reality dangerously wrong. And I want to spend longer than usual introductory time drawing out the wrongness of this way so that we can see it clearly. It goes like this. Time is running short. Your life is running through your hands like water, and the ultimate final exam is looming. So don't waste any of the time that's been allotted to you. Abandon your idle, foolish, drunken ways. Be soberly efficient. Relentlessly productive. Don't get drunk with wine. Get to work. It sounds like Paul is channeling If, the Rudyard Kipling poem. If you can fill the unforgiving minute with 60 seconds worth of distance run, then yours is the world and everything in it, and what's more, you'll be saved, my son. But Paul doesn't say that. Paul does not say, do not get drunk with wine, get to work. He says, do not get drunk with wine, be filled by the Spirit. And then he fills out, he expands on what it means to be filled with the Spirit in a way that doesn't match up at all with a call to sober efficiency, with a call to be more productive. Paul does not say, be filled with the Spirit, waking up every morning to memorize a new Bible verse, giving money always and to every cause, never allowing disagreement or dissent to get in the way of achievement and moving forward as a church. He doesn't say any of that. Paul doesn't say any of that because Paul does not see life in terms of a final exam we need to cram for. Instead, Paul's trying to get us to see life in terms of a beautiful gift that we get to steward and enjoy. It is critical to see this and to not get sucked into this wrong way of understanding, because this wrong way is just it's a vortex of anxiety and despair. Even if you dress it up in religious language, all it has to offer is anxiety and despair, right? If you start to believe that life in Christ is about sober efficiency, is about making every single choice wisely and making every unforgiving minute count, you will first be filled with anxiety. Am I doing enough? Did I choose wisely enough? Have I accomplished enough today? It will eat at you relentlessly until you are almost forced by exhaustion to choose despair instead. Your form of despair may or may not be getting drunk with wine. It might instead be scrolling or taking a really sweet vacation, or shopping, or basketball statistics. But you will be drawn back and forth between one and the other. We can look at trying to be productive and efficient and use our time wisely and getting drunk or distracted and giving into despair as two roads diverging in a wood, but they are not. They are two seats on the same merry-go-round, reinforcing each other. Cram for your exams, stay late at the office, come in on weekends, so that you can get to the posh and sensuous retirement. Get drunk with wine. Spend the evening on Instagram. Distract yourself however you can so that you can get through the days of anxious productivity. These are two spokes on the same hamster wheel, and Paul is not saying choose the right spoke. Paul is saying it's time to stop spinning. It's time to stop choosing between anxiety and despair, between efficiency and idleness. Paul begins, look carefully then how you walk. Walk is Paul and the Bible's favorite metaphor for life, and it's a well-chosen one. Right? Walking means unhurried purpose. If you're in a hurry to get somewhere, walking is not how you move. It's not a position of rushing and racing. It is a non-anxious pace of living. But it does have purpose to us. It's not sitting idly, wasting the days away. It is to move through life with unhurried purpose, as if life is worth living, but life does not depend on how much living you get done. This is Paul's basic picture of our life in Christ. And Paul tells us then to make the best use of the time, which sounds like a call to sober efficiency if ever there was one, except Paul doesn't use the basic word for time. Right? There's a Greek word for time, chronos, like chronometer, and it's like regular time, minutes and seconds and hours and days. It's the word he would use if he were saying be as efficient as possible, but he doesn't use that word. He uses a different word for time, kairos, which means something like opportune moment. The picture here is that in Christ, you have eternal life, all the chronos that the universe can hold and then some. But within that eternal life, you have this particular kairos on this side of death. This opportune moment to live one way in the midst of a world that's living a different way. This opportunity, to use the word Paul uses repeatedly, to practice wisdom, to become wise. To be wise more or less means to understand how things work. Right? Maybe the wisest person I ever knew really well was my maternal grandfather. He not only understood how the world works, he had a knack for teaching that understanding to us in memorable ways. Right? And this applied to all kinds of ways that the world worked, including chopping wood. And when I was 9 or 10 years old, my grandfather took me out in his backyard to teach me to chop wood, right? Which is very exciting, like a test of manliness to me. Right? And so I got to practice for a while how to understand holding and swinging the axe. I worked on the chopping block, and then he said, all right, you're ready. Go grab one of those nice straight-grained sticks of loblolly pine. It'll be an easy place to start and get to chopping. And so I did. I went and I got one off the top of the pile, and I brought it over, and I set it on the block, and then he goes, all right, go for it. And I'm like, this is my chance to prove that I'm a man to my grandfather. And so I went for it, right, all in, like over and over and over and oh, and nothing happened. And as I like am trying not to break down into tears, He reaches over, takes the axe out of my hands and leans against the stump, smiles at me, and picks up the piece of wood and stands it on end and says, "Always with the grain, Zachary." That's wisdom. Living with the grain. Not against it. Only for us in Christ, it is not living with the grain of how the world works. It's living with the grain of how Jesus lived. This is why Paul says, "And do not be foolish," which is, it means unwise, "but understand what the will of the Lord is." That refers to Jesus. And Paul, this is important, is not talking about understand Jesus' will for every single decision you're going to make all day long. Right? Does Jesus want me to go out for lunch at Panini, or does he want me to go home and make something? Right? Obviously, in this case, the answer is no. He wants you to stay and be a part of the cookout. But this is beside the point. Right. It is not, how do I get every single choice right? It is, do I understand the grain of Jesus' life? His patterns of living. His priorities and ways of being in the world. To understand that and to live accordingly is wisdom. And this is what the Spirit of Jesus fills us for. This is why Paul ends verse 18, "Be filled with the Spirit." That's the Spirit of Jesus who will help you understand Jesus and give you the strength and humility to live with the grain of Jesus' life. That's what Paul's been getting at. Not get as much done as you possibly can each day of this life, but live the days of this life that are given to you with the grain of Jesus' life. And Paul fleshes this out with a bunch of ongoing activities. He uses this verb form, a participle, that refers to an activity that just keeps happening. So he's not, when he goes into verses 19, 20, and 21, he's not listing a sequence, do this and then do that, saying all of these things should be going on every day. Right. And these things are, verses 19 to 21, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. To live with the grain of Jesus' life is to be doing these things. And for the rest of the sermon, I'm going to talk about doing these things. And we're going to group them into the middle ones, which refer to how we relate to God, kind of living with the vertical grain of Jesus' life. And then the beginning and ending ones, which refer to how we relate to each other, living with the horizontal grain of Jesus' life. So there's two in each of those categories. First, living with the vertical grain of Jesus' life. Paul says, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. To live with the grain of Jesus' life is to be a people of song. There's actually not four. There's five ongoing activities listed here, and three of them are musical. Jesus' people are a majority musical people. Fascinating. Music, unless you happen to be one of the rare professional musicians who can actually make money at it, will not help you be productive. It is not an activity of sober efficiency. Music has no survival value, but incalculable life value. And we are called to live with the grain of that, to be a people who sing to Jesus. I lose track of it because I've been doing it every Sunday for so long, but it's weird. In the context of the world, it's weird that we get together in a room, most of us not musically trained, and sing together. weird, but very, very good. And meant to be just one marker in a life of singing. Paul says here, we're to sing and make melody to the Lord with our heart, with the depths of our being. This is not just something where we go through the motions. It's not something where we seek to be as technically accurate as we can. It is to come out of the heart. Sometimes this happens on Sunday mornings, and there is nothing better, nothing sweeter than when we collectively stop being self-conscious. Oh gosh, can Tim hear me? Miss all those notes? And sing to God from our heart. This is living with the grain of Jesus' life. Jesus wasted no seconds being anxious about how he was coming across. And he spent every second conscious of God's presence with him, in conversation with God. And to be a people who live with the grain of Jesus' life is to live that way, together on Sunday mornings, in our homes, walking around the streets of the neighborhood. We get to be a people of song. To live with the vertical grain of Jesus' life, it's going to mean we sing how much? More. And it's going to mean we give thanks even more than we sing. Paul says the first mark of living with the vertical grain is singing, and the second mark is thanksgiving. Giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't leave a lot of wiggle room there. Always and for everything. I do want to be clear, this doesn't mean that we give thanks for evil things. Right? Paul acknowledges we're living in the midst of evil days. But we do give thanks for God's goodness in the midst of evil days. This is very much living with the grain of Jesus' life. I want to show you just one example. If you've got your Bible, you can flip over to Matthew chapter 11. And Jesus has just been, he's been traveling around, serving and loving, trying to bless people. He's healed folks. He's done miracles. And the response has been, ugh. Some people accused him of being demon-possessed. Some people tried to manipulate him and get stuff out of him. Some people just ignored him. And he's been acknowledging that. And then, listen to verse 25. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have given these things from, hidden these things from the wise and understanding, and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Jesus responds to a period of ineffective ministry by thanking God. And I love this. Verse 25, at that time, at that kairos, at that opportune moment of having tried to help and having seen his help spurned, Jesus chose to give thanks. Perhaps you've been in the position of pouring yourself out, trying to love someone, trying to serve and help them, and been spurned or seen it be ineffective. The grain of Jesus' life says, here is an opportunity to give thanks, to acknowledge that in Jesus, whatever else is going on out there, however evil the days are, I am being inundated with goodness and grace. I grew up one town over from a children's museum, and we went to visit several times, and one of the exhibits in the children's museum was an exhibit about the human body, and there was an interactive exhibit having to do with the heart. Right? And so there were two pumps side by side with big tanks of pink water, and one pump was machine run, and it pumped at the rate that the heart pumps blood. And then on the other side, there was a hand pump. And you could try to keep up with your own heart. Right? And so I would go in there on the annual trip and see how long I could last keeping up with my own heart. And I was really pleased with myself as a 12-year-old when I finally broke a minute. That's what I had in me. Everything that I could put forth by conscious effort, I could move water at the rate that my heart was moving blood. Right? There's a lot of life that is like that, where you spend yourself, all of the conscious effort available to you, barely getting by, failing at basic tasks. And you might naturally say, here's an occasion for grief, for grumbling, for despair, for, if you were older than 12, getting drunk with wine. But the whole time that I was trying to do what the other pump was doing, my heart was doing it without any conscious effort on my part. The whole time that I was despairing that I could not accomplish as much as I want, more than that was being accomplished for me by the basic nature of the creation God has made. There are severe limits to how productive and soberly efficient we can be. Frustrating, exasperating, humbling limits. And all the while, we are surrounded by a world abounding in grace. So even in the midst of our frustration and failure, we have an opportune moment to give thanks always and for everything. We printed in your bulletin that I was going to preach and then we were going to do prayers of thanksgiving. That was a little deceptive. We're going to do it now, in the midst. Okay? So we have this call for ongoing thanksgiving, always and for everything. And we're just going to practice from this morning. Okay? Whether you've been up for an hour or four or five, think back over the morning. What is there to give thanks for? I'm gonna walk you through thinking about it, and then we're going to offer our thanks out loud. Think back over the morning that you've lived so far in terms of your senses. What have you seen and heard, smelled, tasted, and touched that you could give thanks for? Think back over the places that you've been. Your bed, a walk through the park, on your way here. Think back over the people you've seen. Think back over the thoughts and feelings of the morning so far. And now let's pray with the grain of Jesus' life. God, thank you for, and then fill in the blank. Amen. 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 Yep. Thank you for the birds singing outside my window. Amen. We are our men's Bible study on Wednesday mornings. Once a month, we don't do Bible study. We pray together the whole time. And we did a time of Thanksgiving last time, first Wednesday in May. And honestly, when we try to pray together for a whole hour, there are lots of times usually where I feel kind of bored and a little awkward. Thanksgiving was an exception. It was easy for us to fill an hour together saying thank you. It's like a, almost like an avalanche picking up momentum as it travels downhill. And we get invited into this. A life lived with the grain of Jesus' life is a life of celebration, of noticing God's relentless layered grace all around us. So that's the vertical grain of living with Jesus, being a singing people and a thanksgiving people. Now we're going to turn to the horizontal grain. I'll be honest, as sort of like sweet and encouraging as I find the vertical grain, I find the horizontal grain at least that challenging. But living with the grain of Jesus' life horizontally in our relationships with each other will mean addressing one another with loving authority and submitting to one another. That's what we're called into. So first, Paul says at the beginning of verse 19, to be filled with the Spirit, to live with the grain of Jesus' life, will mean addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Paul just said an ongoing activity of life in Christ is singing to each other. Not just singing to God. I've been racking my brain all week. I can think of like one place where I'm okay singing to other people, which is lullabies to my children. And one other place where I've seen people sing to each other, which is like particularly audacious and usually fairly new couples singing romantic duets. Not one something I would be at all okay doing, but I have at least seen examples of it. Right? In both cases, we're talking about addressing another person in an act of profound intimacy. Turning face to face with someone. Saying, I love you. I'm here, I'm with you, I see you. I desire your good. And this is something that is meant to be continuous. An ongoing part of being a Christian. To speak, even sing, to each other this way. It makes sense in the abstract, right? If you're a Christian, then you are filled with the Spirit of Jesus, which means you are empowered to look at the person you're with and say to them what Jesus wants them to hear. If His Spirit really lives in you, then that kind of follows naturally. The trouble we run into is this is not living with the grain of the world. And particularly not living with the grain of the world we have grown up in. We've grown up in a world where interpersonal relationships are mostly, they're about negative responsibility, right? You and me are okay as long as I don't do you any harm. I can't remember their name, but I heard another preacher use this, and so I'm stealing. He said, we've taken the golden rule that Jesus gave us, which is a positive responsibility to do for other people what you want them to do for you, and we've turned it into, he called it the pyrite rule. Fool's gold, the fake stuff, which is the negative responsibility of don't do something to someone else if you wouldn't want them to do it to you. And that's how we tend to live, right? That's the grain of the world. I'm just going to try not to be a burden for you, not to create any awkward moments. But that's not living with the grain of Jesus' life. Jesus did this addressing others, face to face, communicating his love for them with authority every day. You'd be hard-pressed to put your finger on a page of the Gospels and not find Jesus doing this. Jesus and Zacchaeus the tax collector, Jesus and the woman at the well, Jesus and Peter after the crucifixion, Jesus and Mary multiple times. Jesus is all about this, addressing others with the love of God face to face. And if we are filled with the Spirit of Jesus and are going to live with the grain of Jesus' life, then we will increasingly be about this as well. I want to, just for a minute, step one step beyond the text. The text says this is true for anyone who is a Christian. I want to say, yes, that's true, and I want to speak particularly to those of us who have been Christians the longest. People in the room with 30, 40, 50 or more years of trusting in Jesus. We need you to lead in this. We need you to say, my sense of who am I to say anything, my sense of I don't want to make things difficult or awkward, that's of the world. That is not of the Spirit of Jesus who lives in me. And I'm going to choose to make the best use of the opportune moment I have every day and look around and ask, who can I bless? Who can I address the way Jesus wants them addressed? Who can I find and say face to face, God loves you. And I am his child and I am here with you. I see you. I desire your good. We need your help. I'm not very good at this, and it can't all come from a pastor who's still in his 30s. We need you to lead. We need you to live with the grain of Jesus' life, no matter how sharply it cuts against the grain you're used to leading with. We need to learn to address one another with the love of God. We're made to, in Christ, address one another with love, and we're made, at the end, verse 21, to submit to one another. Paul concludes, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. If the plan holds, Lord willing, the next three sermons are going to be about submitting to one another. All I want to say for today is that this is beautiful and this is possible. We live in a world where submission is kind of an ugly word, and somewhat for good reason, right? My brother, my enormous Viking brother, some of you have met him, he does jujitsu for fun, you know, when you think of it, pray for his opponents, right? And the goal of jujitsu as a sport is to submit the other person. Control them and force them to submit. Right? And we tend to think of submission that way, as this struggle for a finite amount of power and control, a zero-sum game. But Paul says that to live in Christ is to submit to one another. And he uses a highly unusual form of the word, where it's not an active, I'm going to make you submit, and it's not a passive, I am forced to submit and there's nothing I can do about it. But he uses something we don't even have in English called the middle voice, which is where we participate together in submission. We grow in this together, and that is beautiful. Because it's there that we learn to exercise authority that can't become abusive. Because as I have authority when it comes to you, I am also submitting to you. And it's here that we learn to exercise service that can't become enabling. Because you are also submitting to me. And I am called to help you learn to serve me as much as I am called to serve you. Real in Christ mutual submission is beautiful. It's beautiful and it's possible. It really is possible. Not easy, not likely, and not common, but possible. This can happen. It can only be done together. We can only submit to one another in long-term community because it takes time to learn how to submit to one another. There's a couple of fairly new married couples in the congregation. You don't know how to submit to each other yet. That's okay. Nobody sitting next to you who's been married for a lot longer knew in year one or two either. You have to learn each other over time. And if you've been at it for a while, you know. You also don't totally know how to submit to each other yet. Right? It's something we grow in. Right? Over time, it does become more possible. It's possible when we are together over the long haul, which of course in our society means living against the grain of the world. It's also possible only out of reverence for Jesus. If we try to do this in our own strength, it may be a few weeks instead of a few hours, but we will revert to the power struggle, to anxiety and despair. But to be filled with the Spirit, to live in reverence for Christ, means that you know on your own you are more sinful and broken than you can admit. And in Jesus, you are more loved and cherished than you can imagine. To be filled with the Spirit means to know that you have been one who has been caught in the vortex of anxiety and despair, and Jesus rescued you. And he rescued you by an act of submission. He rescued you by, though he was equal with God, choosing to submit, to humble himself to the point of death, even death on a cross for you. And because he took your place, submitted to the penalty for your sin, you have been saved. And as he lives in you, as his Spirit fills you, you and I together can learn to submit to one another. Not because we're impressed with each other, not because we have to be good enough at submitting, but out of reverence for the God who submitted for us. We were made to live with the grain of Jesus' life. And in submission and in addressing each other in thanksgiving and in song, it is a life more beautiful than any other life you can find in this world. And it is a life that is possible, but only filled with the Spirit of Jesus, only lived out of reverence for Jesus. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for your life. Thank you for your life of song and thanksgiving, of loving authority and gracious submission. And we pray that you would reshape the grain of our lives to align with yours. That you would turn our hearts, that you would straighten out the knots and make us more like you. Make us wise in your ways by the loving power of your Spirit.